So we're into a new year, and you know, I've been giving considerable thought about where I think we are as a church, and where, and trying to be attentive, attuned to what the Holy Spirit would have to say in terms of what it is that maybe we should be visiting and thinking about in terms of our own Christian lives. And so I'm going to do, I think, a kind of loosely assembled series on, it's a winter and spring series about God, Jesus, and the Christian. And I'm going to try to answer these questions. Who and what is God? Who and what is Jesus? And what do he or they require of us? And that may seem all pretty rudimentary, basic to you, but there is so much misinformation in our world today about who God is and who Jesus is and what it really means to be a Christian. And I know that many of you know this, but if I were to ask you, for example, like I believe, not unlike Europe, that our culture is becoming increasingly gospel resistant. If I were to ask you that question, why is our culture becoming increasingly gospel resistant? What would you say? And by the way, as I do this series, as I always do, I really would encourage you to raise your hand and ask some questions. Yes, Tara, go ahead. Oh, go ahead, answer the question.
Because as humans, the gospel doesn't align with our base nature.
That's true. Okay, very good. So she said, because as humans, the gospel doesn't align with our base nature, our fundamental nature. And that's true. Because of our fallen state, there are a lot of things about the gospel that seem to be counterintuitive to us, that don't seem to make sense. But there's and so that's true. So intrinsically within us, that is very true. Extrinsically, outside of us, what do you think would be some reasons why our culture is becoming increasingly gone? Like a number of years ago, I did a series on the Gospel of John, and I asked this question. Why doesn't the good news sound like the good news anymore? Because there was a time when that was true. Yes, Ruth.
I think that we've become, our culture has become so determined to accept any way of thought, any line of reasoning, that we no longer believe that there's only one true answer, and that we think anything goes these days, it seems like.
Yeah.
That's the message that we keep getting.
Yeah, and there's this sort of moral loose ethic, like, well, if it doesn't hurt anybody, who cares? And so I am going to get to that. So what I'm going to do then on this series, I'm going to spend a lot of time on a kind of what are called apologetics. Apologetics means the defense of the faith. It doesn't mean like I'm sorry. It means the defense of the faith. So I'm going to spend some time on apologetics, and I'm going to spend, and in light of that, I'm going to have to spend a lot of time what we would call cultural exegesis, unpacking the culture. And in doing that, I would not be doing anything different than what any of the major or minor prophets did in the Old Testament. I would not be doing anything different than what the primary apostles did in the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul, in terms of looking around. In fact, I think next week I'm going to spend some time on Paul spending time in the Areopagus in Athens. In the book of Thessalonians, he talks about the time where he engaged the philosophers in Athens, and so here's what I would say: that the culture is becoming increasingly gospel resistant because we have a very powerful competing worldview, one primary worldview that has that has leapt over the Judeo-Christian worldview and now is in firm control of the culture. And here is what makes it so insidious, is that this particular worldview has borrowed a few compelling principles from the Judeo-Christian worldview and made it their own, while at the same time assimilating that with other parts that really are pretty evil. So you hear certain parts of it and you think, wow, that sounds right, that sounds so good. Well, what could be more evil than for the enemy to take certain principles of God on one hand and use them to work against other principles of God on the other? And if you are not a thoughtful Christian, you won't pick it up. You'll be maybe at best confused by it. And so we live in this world where we have this competing worldview. So you have heard me talk a lot about this thing called progressivism. And so I'm going to be visiting that. As I met with the elders yesterday morning for breakfast, I asked them that question. I said, so if I were to ask you, what does progressivism mean? What is it? Would you know? And most of them said, no, we really wouldn't know. Well, you're going to know. And you're going to know why I think I'm telling you in the way that I'm saying this, I'm not saying this in any way different than what Isaiah said it in his day when he questioned the Israelis' use of idols that were made of wood and stone and precious metals. I'm not saying any different than what the Apostle Paul would have said in the book of Romans or Ephesians or Galatians. But I'm saying in this day, in this time, the most dangerous worldview that runs in stiff competition to the Judeo-Christian worldview is secular progressivism. It is the most dangerous worldview since the dawn of time because of its ability to blend and to mix certain biblical principles that they have long since forgot their rootedness, and they have blended in their overall philosophy, and they are leading millions, if not billions, astray. And there are certain parts of it that are so compelling that you think, well, this has to be right. And it is not. So, I mean, that's really what a heresy is. A heresy is always partially true. And the more significant the heresy, the better it's taken certain truths and assimilated them in a way that works for them but doesn't work for us in an overall sort of way. Does that make sense to all of you? So look, do you, not just me, but do you have a responsibility to know why our culture is gospel resistant? Are you not called to be an ambassador? Yes. Are you not called to be servants? Yes. Are you not called to evangelize and to reach out to people and tell them about Jesus Christ? There isn't a missionary alive who's tried to go and take the gospel to a foreign country without understanding that country and why they think the way they think and the values that they have. And so if we think that as Christians that just because, you know, we know what the gospel is, without fully understanding why people in this culture think the way they think and value what they value, we're not going to be very successful. We just aren't. Because we haven't taken the time to learn why they think the way they think. We want them to understand why we think the way we think, but we won't take the time to understand why they think the way they think. And so they feel like they're being patronized. They feel like you're trying to make them sort of like a notch in your little spiritual pistol. And it can never be that. It can never be that. So we're going to spend some time on that. Now, in 2 Timothy, oh, and here's the other thing I want to say. I'm not to trip over this mic stand right here. Okay, here's the other thing I want to say. I really value Bible apps on my tablet and on my phone. But they have a limited application and purpose. And I would ask that while we do this, because I'm going to try and spend as much time in the Scriptures as I can, and I would ask that you bring your Bibles to church with you, and that you sort of use them almost as a workbook. And it's okay to do that. Amen. Write in your margins, highlight, all that kind of stuff. But that you bring your Bibles with you, and because and this is not good. We have too many Christians who are woefully biblically illiterate, and they just don't know how to unpack the Scriptures and make it work for them in a way that it should work for them. I want you to do that. I want you to know how to do that, right? So we were talking yesterday, for example, and we read here the Nicene Creed. And in part of the Nicene Creed, this is all part of the Christian education piece. As part of the Nicene Creed, we read that we are part of one holy and apostolic and Catholic church. Do you know what the word Catholic means there? How many of you know what that means? It means universal. Big C. So it's spelled with a big C, which does not mean the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, I make that distinction between the Roman Catholic Church and the Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is Roman, small c, Catholic Church. The Catholic Church you and I are all part of. We are a part of the Church Universal. That means to say that somebody who is in Zimbabwe who is a Christian, male or female, if they are a Christian, they are your brother and sister in Christ. That if somebody lived 1,800 years ago and they are a believer, you and I belong to the same faith that they belong to, and we will be reunited at some point in eternity, just like Debbie was singing, when the Lord comes to take us. We're all going to be together. We are universally a part of the family of God. Okay, so when you read that in the Nicene Creed, or that's what that word means. And I'm probably going to have to bring it up again because people forget, or, you know, I mean, years ago I had a couple people, I think they were ready to leave the church because I was asking them to say that they belong to the Roman Catholic Church. And no, that's not what that means. And so we want you to be informed. Well, the only way that you're going to be informed appropriately and properly is when we're really using this in a way that needs to be used. And so, because you can write notes in it, because you can reference it, whatever it is, you can bring your Bibles to church, and we will spend some time in this to help give you continued reference points about why we believe the way we believe, value what we value, deeper understanding of Scriptures to help us grow in our faith in Christ, which has a lot to do with why the culture is becoming gospel resistant. Well, here's another reason why the culture is becoming gospel resistant. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4 and 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, his young protege, and he says, "But understand this, that in the last days..." Isn't that interesting that I had this text as the first text and Debbie sang what she sang? It must be a coincidence or something like that. "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable." Isn't that interesting? Unappeasable. "Slanderous, without self-control." Do you know the only place that you can live without self-control? The only place that you can live without self-control for any degree of time at all is when you live in a culture that is affluent. When there are a ton of safety nets. If you live in a culture where you're fending for your life every day, how long do you think you're going to survive without any self-control? If you live in a culture where food is always an issue, and you eat all of your food today, or you drink all of your water now, how long are you going to live in a culture like that, in a world like that? Not very long. You have to exercise self-control. And when you live in a culture that has that's affluent and that has everything, then there are a lot of margins there for you to make mistakes. A lot of safety nets that are built in. So it just seems to me that there's a special angle to this text here that could easily be pointing to a culture like ours. People are brutal, not loving good. Have you noticed recently how everything's turned upside down? What used to be called good is now called bad. So I don't know how I can get to this. So in a teen magazine, Vogue, there was an article that was in there that talked about how it was perfectly okay for teenagers to get involved in all kinds of risky behavior sexually. It's fine. It was fine. It was healthy to do that.
And told them how to do it,
which I can't repeat to you here, okay? But in another article, talked about how dangerous the Christian faith was and that they should avoid it at all costs. Everything's been turned upside down, see? So people increasingly are not lovers of the good. Treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit. By the way, the Golden Globes are going to be on tonight, I think, so if you want some examples there. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When you live in an affluent culture, you can exponentially increase your ability to engage in pleasure. So while there is a blessing to affluence, there is a dark side, there is a backside to it that allows more of these kinds of things if we don't live disciplined lives. So there's a technical term, a Greek word, it's called hedonism. Hedonism ism means a way of life that is oriented around pleasure. You live for pleasure. So again, just by way of example, if you are a parent and you want to be a good parent, how much of your life is arranged around pleasure? When you are a parent, are you always doing what you want to do? No, right? When they're throwing up in the middle of the night, when they don't come home because they're out riding around with their friends, during curfew or something, it's hard. And to be a good parent, you can't afford to pursue pleasure just for pleasure's sake. You have to deny yourself. If you are very good at your job, let's say you excel at your job. Can you excel at your job by orienting your life around pleasure? No, absolutely not. There's all kinds of stuff that you have to do that you might find fulfilling on one hand, in some sense, but a lot of it has to do with you denying yourself so that you can do your job well. Right? Because, you might want to take a nap after lunch. What's that?
I don't want to, I have to.
Yeah, that's right. But, you can't take that nap after lunch because I'm thinking, Don, could you take a nap after lunch in school where you are? But it would be nice, wouldn't it, huh? If you could put your feet up and go to, yeah. But it's a madhouse where you work, so you couldn't do that, could you? I'm just trying to pick you up, but I'm just saying. There's all kinds of people here that, you have to deny yourself pleasure in order to do your job. I think of Kevin Crawford back there. And by the way, I just want to tell you, he is a servant in terms of what he does. He's not only a small businessman, he's a servant in terms of what he does. And I don't want to steal his crown from heaven, but I'm just telling you, he does a lot of good down where he does with people. And he denies himself. I see it every time I go down there. I feel, when I go to Kevin, Look, Kevin could, if he wanted to, he could say all kinds of things to me about my car that I would not know. And he could reap the benefit of that from that pleasurably, right? He could make more money, but he doesn't do that. He's honest. And so by being honest, he denies himself pleasure. Yeah, certainly. Absolutely can be. Boundaries are wisdom. Boundaries are wisdom. But see, all this stuff is up in the air now. And I'm not standing here trying to berate a culture like pastors oftentimes do and moan and groan. I'm saying this is all part of, we need to understand what's going on around us so that we know how to respond appropriately. So we can understand what is happening to our kids. So we can understand why our jobs require some of the things that they require of us. So we understand why our neighbors or our family members or whoever do some of the things they do and have some of the values that they have. So we understand that. Because in our culture today, it's perfectly okay to pursue as much pleasure as you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. Verse 7. I find this to be fascinating. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Always learning.
We know we can Google it. We can find an answer. I don't know how many times with young people now, if there's a question or something, I think that this happened in such a...
They're reflexive almost. I mean, with their phones in terms of how they do that. But I just think in terms of higher education today, always learning. I mean, that has been the primary industry that has turned all this stuff upside down. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth. Why? Why is that? Here's the reason why. Because truth is inconvenient. Truth gets in the way of how we really want to live.
Well, truth has become more like an opinion.
It is, that's right.
My truth.
That's right, that's exactly right. And I'm glad you said that because I remember talking to one of my colleagues at Geneva College and while he was finishing up his PhD work, this was at Pitt University. Now, I want to tell you, when I was doing my doctoral dissertation, there were times that I would have rather chewed glass than having to spend time writing that paper. I mean, it was just onerous, okay? And then I would get my wife to read it for spelling errors and stuff like that, and it was even more onerous for her. So he's talking about his dissertation and having this fellow student, and she goes before this board where she says, I want to write my doctoral dissertation. I said, okay, on what? My life. And she did not have a remarkable life. So, well, you can't do that. Well, why not? Well, because, you're not really arriving at anything that's salient and important. And, well, who says? How do you know that my life is any less important than anyone else's life? Yeah, but you've not sort of achieved. Well, who says? They let her do it.
Wow.
Pitt University. She was permitted to write a doctoral dissertation on her non-exemplary life. Just by making that argument. Just as James and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So here I just want to say to you that we have this, I think it's deeper in the message, but I'll get to it again. But I just, Paul also says the God of this age has blinded the minds of hearts and believers. And Paul's talking about how the enemy, Satan, has blinded, the extrinsic force of the enemy has blinded people. I mean, you got to understand that the second most powerful entity in all of the reality is devoted to our destruction and to blinding us. And we are incapable of seeing what needs to be seen unless the Holy Spirit breaks through all that. So the gospel, so the culture becomes gospel, hardened to the gospel because of our condition, our fallen condition, because we have this adversary who blinds us. And then it also becomes hardened because of what we do or don't do that we should do or not do.
So when I read this stuff,
it's a matter of degree. There will always be a certain percentage of people who will be this way, but we have the ability to impact that percentage. So this world will not be perfected on this side of heaven before the Lord comes back. But as faithful followers of Christ, we partner with God to impact the degree or the percentage of those people who are impacted. Yeah. So that's how I would respond to that. I think that, you know, will this always be true, what was just read here? It will always be true. But what is left undetermined is the degree or percentage of how much it will be true. And I think that matters. Oh, yeah.
Totally evil.
Well, exactly. They just uncovered a place that sort of sank into the sea. It was like their sin city, where they went and vacationed and things like that. And lo and behold, it just sank. And they discovered it just recently. England, during the time of our revolution, was incredibly perverse. And England at the time was incredibly affluent. There's nothing new under the sun. That's exactly right. So when we talk about the end times, then are we saying that what are we saying? I mean, hasn't this always been true, where people were gossips and slanderers and all that? That's always been true. But again, what the Apostle Paul is pointing to, and I think Jesus points to in the gospel, is that over time those things begin to gather momentum and they speed up and they intensify and the scope of it becomes bigger and bigger throughout the course of history. So that's why you could make the argument, for example, that the 20th century was probably the most violent century in the history of humankind. Now, some people say, we couldn't quantify what happened in the past and stuff like that. I don't know. I mean, there were about 250 million people in the 20th century who died either from genocide or war or things like that. There were about 156 million people who died by benefit of their own governments. Their own people annihilated them. So I think there's an argument to be made there. I'm trying to think here if I want to sort of get into sort of unpacking for you, and I have about 10 minutes. I'm going to try and do that, but I might revisit this again. So there's an excellent, in fact, what I've done is back on the table back there, I put some copies of some articles that you're welcome to read if you want to sort of delve into some of this stuff more deeply. But I just want to sort of give you an idea of what progressivism is. And you can go back, there are about 10 copies each, and you can look it over. This is from a website called First Principles, where he defines progressivism. I understand this. That there are people who are Christians who are progressivists. And there are certain things about progressivism that they really like and other things they don't really like. But this is the hardcore content of what the whole of progressivism is. Secular, atheistic progressivism, right? And so if the Apostle Paul were alive today, this is what he would be talking about. If Isaiah or Jeremiah or Micah or Hosea were alive today, Daniel, this is what they'd be talking about. Okay? So some people might say, well, you just need to be biblical and stick with what the Bible talks about expressly. That's fine, but I also need to be talking about what the Bible does principally. And the principle is that they took on the erroneous and competing worldviews of their day. And this is ours. You don't believe me? I'm going to read some of it to you. Progressivism is an ideology based on the idea that historical and social progress are inevitable. That we will only get better as a species. The idea of progress assumes movement towards some ideal or end that usually includes the perfectibility of human nature and human society. So there are people out there who believe that eventually you and I, that the human species will become perfect on our own. We will do this. Right? And that because we do this, our culture and society will become perfect as well. There are some very, very powerful people in very, very high places throughout the not only the United States, but Western civilization in the world who absolutely believe these things. They are the ones in charge. Progressives conceive of this end in various ways. History may culminate in an era of absolute freedom, social and economic equality, or some form of utopia. They believe that given enough time, that we will evolve into a utopian society. We will do this. Given the predilection to progress, the past, understand this, the past is viewed as an inferior state of existence, with various afflictions that wither away over time. Now, what do you know that exists in the past that you consider to be really valuable? The gospel, this person named Jesus Christ, right? While some progressives consider progress inevitable, others believe that political, economic, and social reforms are necessary to achieve it. Scientism, the belief that science holds the answer to everything, is a progressive ideology premised on the idea that the use of the scientific method will lead to progress not only in technology and scientific understanding, but also in moral and social life. Science is going to lead us into a better morality and into a better social life. So they do things like they say, hey, we think that we've discovered the God gene. That the reason why you believe in God is because you have this particular gene in you and it allows you to do that. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It has to do with your biology. So American progressives in the early 20th century argued that corporations and money interests concentrated power to the detriment of workers, consumers, and the poor. They presumed that authentic progress must be brought about in part by economic and social leveling. Thus, they saw as obstacles to progress, tradition. They saw as obstacles to progress, traditional ways of life. So, like, if you go in certain sectors of our society and you say that you're a stay-at-home mom, what do you hear? You're lazy, derision, all that kind of stuff, right? Not that there's anything bad about women who don't stay home or do progress, but people should get to choose what is necessary and what is best for them in that way. Big business, including a class system that privileged a moneyed aristocracy, is part of that problem. They saw as obstacles to progress the instrument for progressive reform was the administrative state, or what is sometimes called the welfare state. In other words, we need more government to do more for people because these people can't do for themselves. And so they wanted to decentralize power in the private sector and give it instead to bigger government. There are just a couple more interesting, really fascinating things here. One of the characteristics of these thinkers on progressive believed in what is called a pseudo-spirituality or a religion of humanity. In this substitute religion, they believe faith in a transcendent moral order is replaced by faith in nature, faith in science, faith in technology, faith in human reason. You can't believe in something that's spiritual. You have to believe in these things. This faith also involves a sort of humanitarian sentimentalism that attempts to satisfy an inner desire to serve mankind and the world by engaging in reforms meant to uplift the less fortunate. Yet these reforms are not intended to affect inner spiritual reform, but rather to change institutions that thus improve society through outer reform. Those who argue against them believe that progressive humanitarianism is both a diversion and an escape from individual moral responsibility. This doctrine holds that it is unnecessary to wait for the afterlife for human perfection. The fulfillment of human nature can take place on this earthly life that we have. That scientific progressives like Bacon believe that progress is a predicate of scientific knowledge and technological developments. In other words, we need science and technology. We don't need this other stuff. And then finally, they say the transformation of society. See, we believe that the transformation of society comes through the kingdom of God, through Christ in us establishing his kingdom in the world. That's what the Bible teaches. They believe that transformation of society can be achieved by, one, a centralized government that has sufficient power to remake society. Now, I just want to tell you, I studied this for 10 years. In almost every case in the 20th century, when there was a strong centralized form of government, eventually it resulted in tremendous suffering within that culture because people don't handle power very well. And the more power they get, the more tempted they are to abuse that power. And they do. In this vein, progressives take up causes that are often considered to be misguided. So let me see if there's one final thing here. Just this. Progressivism has what is called a Gnostic or knowledge element. That is, progressives believe that they possess the knowledge needed to transform society and human nature. They are greatly dissatisfied with the world as it is and are impatient with life and the very structure of reality because these fall short of perfection or of a progressive ideal. These Gnostic attributes are part of the existential disposition that fails to accept the permanence of evil in earthly life. In theological terms, they reject the idea of original sin. Now, there's much more here that I could read, and I'm running out of time, but I just want to say to you that what they've done is that they've taken the Lucan version of the Sermon on the Plain, and they have rejected the Matthew version of the Sermon on the Mount. They have taken the Lucan version of Luke, of the Sermon on the Plain, the Beatitudes, of Luke's. They've taken Luke's Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Plain, but they have rejected Matthew's Sermon on the Mount and his Beatitudes. You can't do that, and so they've taken that where you have to. Where Luke talks about, and if you compare those two, they're aimed at different audiences. They have a different purpose, but progressives have taken that and they have worked it into their ideology so that it sounds wonderful, and that we can do this independent of ancient myths like the Christian faith. And so there's a bit more that I want to talk about next week about how they see Jesus. And why they see Jesus in that way. For example, they see Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not as the Son of God. But there's an inherent conflict with that. And we'll sort of unpack some of that next week. So, look, if our world believes this, is it no wonder that they are hardened to the gospel? If they take all the hard stuff out of what it means to follow Christ, but give us all the good and easy stuff that, you know, that is promised, then is it no wonder then that we have this worldview that provides incredibly stiff competition Because it sounds godly, but it isn't godly. And as missionaries, and that's all what we are, as missionaries, we have to understand this. I'm sorry if some of this was over your head. I apologize if this was too sort of philosophic or whatever. But God is complex. The world we live in is complex. Would it be that everything could be so simple? But it's not. And the complexity, in part, is sort of like the confusion that the enemy capitalizes on us to get us to not think in these kinds of ways sometimes. And we can't afford to do that. And the people who don't know Jesus certainly can't afford for us not to think this way. So thank you for your patience with it. I don't think it, I'll be sort of, next week it won't be sort of like, you know, this philosophical of sorts, but we are going to spend a lot of time on the text and understanding what the responses are biblically to some of these kinds of things and how it can help us.